All right. Well, if this is your first time joining us in class, you have picked the last class of the lesson, so you may be dazed and confused, but we'll back it up and give you a little context. We've been studying the life of Christ in here for the last quarter, and we've not been able to hit on every event in Christ's life, so we have focused on a couple events and a couple key themes. One of the key themes that we've spent on this class is it's so important for us to study the life of Christ because we are Christians. We call ourselves Christians, and so that means we're followers of Christ. So what are we following? Are we following a wristband that says, what would Jesus do? Are we following what Jesus actually did and studying the scriptures? Are we doing what we feel Jesus would want us to do? Are we doing what he told us to do with his specific commands? So we have focused on staying into the scripture and focusing on Jesus' purpose. So if Jesus' purpose, he tells us in John 12:47, was to save the world, what are we doing about saving the world? That should be our same mission as well. And so we have focused the life of Christ using those two lenses. All right, it's a little bit better. It's kind of small to see, but I was trying to kind of get a good recap in here. We've talked about, we spent some time talking about the birth and background of Jesus, and he was a God among us. He was a Jewish man, and he was God. We spent a lot of time, I think, on the two key moments in his life were the crucifixion and the temptation. So we spent a lot of the time talking about how the temptation was preparing Jesus for the trial and ordeal that he would have to go through on the cross. And it also gave us a clue as to how you and I should respond to temptation. And Jesus said, it is written. So every time Jesus was tempted, he didn't call out on his superpowers. He didn't tap out and ask God to bail him out of the situation. He went to, it is written. He went to the scripture. So it's the same blueprint that you and I need to have for us to deal with temptation, is not to handle it ourselves, not to wait for some miracle from God, but to be in the scripture daily so that the scripture is how we resist temptation, and there's no other way to resist it. The temptation was, again, making decisions on body versus soul. Jesus made all his decisions while he was on earth focused on the soul. The temptation was the devil's offer to trade his cross for a crown. And so we all face that same temptation daily. The devil's after us always to trade our inheritance in heaven for something that's cool and fun now. So the scripture in Jesus' life is helping show us the way of body versus soul, and the decisions Jesus made were always about the soul first and the body second. Spent some time talking about the Sermon on the Mount. I think the important thing is the one to point out is the poor in spirit, the Beatitudes. And this is the part that touches me and I've got to constantly challenge myself on, is I don't always, if I'm not reading the Beatitudes once a week, I am going to forget that I'm supposed to be poor in spirit. You know why I'm going to forget that? Is because I don't live a life of the poor. I'm comfortable, right? I don't miss a meal. I never sleep outside. I never really have any physical hardships. So I'll never remember to be poor in spirit unless I'm reminding myself that through time in the scripture, because we're just too comfortable sometimes to need a savior. You don't need a savior if you're comfortable, right? I've got everything I need. And so the mindset we need to have, though, is like we're poor. Because the poor realize they can't take care of themselves. The poor understand where their priorities should be. And so Jesus calls us to have that same spirit. Talked about exact words, the Beatitudes. Are they exact words or are they just good suggestions? We came to the conclusion that these are exact words. Jesus says not to change anything I say. So he was not saying, I just recommend this. These are exact words. And so these are very hard, very challenging way to live your life, to follow the exact words of Christ. That's where God's grace comes in. We need God's grace because we're not going to be perfect. That's not an excuse to be imperfect, but that's our comfort to know that God's grace covers us in those moments when we can't be perfect, when we're unable to be perfect, when our flesh overcomes our good decisions. Miracles, this will lead into what we're going to talk about, so I wanted to just tee this thing up. We spent a couple weeks on the miracles. It was interesting to see that many of the miracles were produced based on somebody's faith. He says, you know, they just touched Jesus' garment, and there would be a healing. He would heal, and he would attribute that miracle to their faith. So faith produced miracles. Miracles did not produce faith. Jesus was leery of those that wanted him to be a master magician and just go around all miracles all the time, whatever your ailment was, snap a finger, lay his hands on you, and you're healed and you're saved. He would do a miracle, and he would just say, don't tell anyone. Because if that's your expectation, and Jesus really, if you think about it, he was just lived in for a short period of time in one remote section of the world and only did a handful of miracles. That was such a small part of what his ministry was about. For folks to focus on that and feel like that was his purpose on life have missed the teachings of the scripture. He came to save the world. He didn't come to do miracles. And it gives us glimpses of the perfect future. We spent the last few weeks talking about the triumphal entry, the Gethsemane, a story of an unanswered prayer, kind of semantics. We know all our prayers are answered. I use it in an unanswered sense of Jesus asked for something and God did not grant it. Okay, as we know, the prayer was ultimately answered, and that's what we're going to study today, is the prayer was answered and there was a resurrection. On the cross, some of the lessons is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You just can't read. It says he cried those words on the cross. You know, Jesus in his capacity as a man, I know I felt that way before, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, some instances where sometimes you just feel God has forsaken you. And so that was Jesus, you know, crying out. And we know Jesus wasn't forsaken on the cross. God hadn't forgotten about him. God had a plan. He hasn't forgotten about us. It feels like we're forsaken because we know what we want. But ultimately in the Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, not your will but mine. And so so it's all about faith. And so we're going to spend a lot of time this evening talking about faith in that word. And that is really the crux of our Christianity, is our faith, believing what we cannot see. And faith also comes about with a possibility of rejection. So we're going to talk some more about what that faith means. And it just the cross ultimately demonstrates a God willing to relinquish power for the sake of love. And the example that that gives us, are we willing to forgive or forsake justification? So Jesus, if you're a savior, come down from that cross. We talked about he could have done that and said, good, now do you believe I'm God? But guess what? There's no redemption. Look what it cost you guys. But Jesus, rather than do that, he loved us enough to be humiliated and allowed himself to die on the cross. He would have been justified to come off. So we talked about in our relationships, we're justified sometimes in the way we feel and somebody treats us. But do we want to spend a life of justification, or do we want to spend a life of love and forgiveness and compassion? Jesus spent a life of love, forgiveness, and compassion rather than justification and revenge. So let's talk. We got a lot to cover, and I really hope I can get through all the slides. And so you're probably saying, Scott, that depends on you. Get through the slides. You'll get through them. So I'll try. But there's so much that I could talk about on the resurrection. I hope I get it all in. But I want to talk about three stories and the concept of irreversible. You can see a headline, teen dies after car mishap. So I want to tell a story about irreversible. Canton Observer. I grew up in Canton, Michigan. I've been playing some football with some friends on a Sunday afternoon. Like a lot of us do, it was the fall of 83, playing football. We got bored with playing football. And I always tell situation of you want to, you get a bunch of boys together and name the number of boys minus the age is what they're going to act like, okay? So you get 6 17-year-olds together, they're going to act like 11-year-olds, okay? You get 7, you're going to get 10. So the more boys you get together, the worse they begin to act. And so this is a situation where the irreversible happened. So we got done playing football, and hope there's no teens in here. So we got done playing football, and we had just gotten our license. You know, you're 16 or 17 years old, right? And so we thought it would be fun to play chicken. Okay, chicken is a game where you go one way and the car goes the other way, and it's predetermined. So we've been playing chicken, and you know, we would basically, that car would be where that wall is, and we would bail out, and it was predetermined. We would always go right. So as long as I always go right, the guy driving the car always goes right, nothing ever goes wrong. Okay, so Chris Cifaldi and his brother decided that they would, the younger brother is kind of a goofball, and he said, I'm going left, right? His brother said, right. Thinking, well, they both agreed to go right, but his younger brother was saying, no, I'm going left, right? And his brother said, right. So, and he hung out there till the end, and he jumps to the left. Chris thinks he said, you know, right, which is the way we've been playing the game, and that's the teen dies after a car mishap. Irreversible. Devastating. Can't imagine what that family goes through. I still to this day, why, you know, all the choices we could have made that day, but you can't get that choice back. You know, Rob died. You can't get that choice back. Irreversible. Much as you wanted, this is one of those situations, I know we all have them, like, if I could have just done this differently, this wouldn't have happened. I'm telling you three stories. We could all share our three stories of similar situations. But I want to first get the concept of irreversible down so we can think about this. This is a high school friend of mine named Brian Kapnerhurst. Brian and I played baseball together all since we were 10 years old, all the way up through high school. He went on to play baseball at Murray State in Kentucky, and I went down to play baseball at Lipscomb. Brian, in April of 2012, was shot and murdered. He was living in South Carolina. This is one of those stories. His story was actually on Dateline and on 48 Hours. Brian had gotten into gambling debts and actually had won a few bets, and so it actually owed some money, or actually was entitled to some money. So he went to go collect the money, and the bookie and his wife were going through a divorce at the time, so the bookie came up with, and bookie owed bigger money, so the bookie came up with a plan to stage a double murder and blame Brian, make it look like Brian had died. So the husband shoots his wife before Brian gets there. Brian gets there and says, oh yeah, I got your money for you upstairs. And he takes Brian upstairs and shoots him in the back of the head and kills him. And then he calls the police and says, Brian shot my wife, and I took him upstairs and, you know, under a disguise, or, you know, under a ruse, and killed him. Irreversible. Here's Brian, didn't wake up that morning, just like my friend, did not wake up that morning thinking they were going to die that day. Irreversible. Nothing you can say or do is going to change that. You know, Brian didn't get a second chance. Up there's a picture of me on the left. I'm sure everybody recognizes me there. My sister in the middle and my brother there on the right. I've shared the story before with my sister died of cancer when she was 46. And that was one of my God, why have you forsaken me moments. There wasn't a day that went by for 4 years we didn't pray, God heal her from this cancer. And she died. And so we were like, why? It's irreversible. What? No matter what I did, it's irreversible. You know, you have those moments and you just, no matter what you say or do, you can't change it. But what does it mean for our world? What does it mean to you and I that Christ has risen? How important is Christ's resurrection? See that final point? Resurrection shows us that death is not final. Even death can be reversed. Even death is not irreversible. So without that hope, look in 1 Corinthians 15:17. Paul puts it this way. You know, we're all here, and our faith is really beginning and ends at the resurrection. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, He's just a prophet. He's not a savior. And so the first century Christians, all of why we're here, the establishment of the church, that wasn't built on good teachings. The foundation of all of that is the resurrection, that death can be reversed. There is a reversible. Death is not final. God loves us enough that he even takes death away from us. Death is not final. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. That's powerful to me, because that really puts what we're about in its context. That is the resurrection. That is the single most important event in history. That is the miracle to end all miracles. Think about it. The first Christians staked everything on the resurrection. Paul, again, if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is useless. And there's that word, your faith. Why do you have faith? We have faith because Christ was the firstborn, the first to be raised again. That is our future for us. That's a positive future. That's a happy future. I can be sad when I read those stories, when I tell you the three stories of irreversible. And again, we could all share those three stories. I'm not unique, and some of you have much worse stories than that. But those stories are not final. I have faith that I will see each one of those three folks again, that I know that each three of those folks were saved. And so there will be a time when I will have a conversation with those three folks again. That's how convicted we need to be of the resurrection. You wouldn't, the 12 apostles, the disciples, would not have started a faith had Jesus not appeared to them. They were afraid. They didn't understand. So there's two ways. Let's talk about the resurrection, and let's talk about how it's been discounted. Because that's how important it is. Because I've said, without the resurrection, our faith is useless. So we really need to believe in this resurrection, right? Or our faith isn't where it needs to be. Our faith isn't strong enough. We can't change anybody's lives. We can't save anybody. Jesus said, I came to save the world. We can't help save anybody if we can't believe unwaveringly in the faith of the resurrection. So in order to discount the resurrection of Jesus, you'd have to believe one of two things. One is the disciples are just gullible rubes, right, that believe in ghosts. That'd be one way. Or the disciples got together and it's just a grand conspiracy. You know, they stole his body and it's just a grand conspiracy. So let's explore those so that we can see why they're not true. But so let's think about the first one. Theory one, they're gullible rubes. I've quoted you three scriptures there. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So they're not just willing to believe anything you tell them. They're not gullible rubes. A gullible rube is they're just going to believe whatever they hear. They were skeptical. They didn't even understand when Christ was teaching them that he would rise again in 3 days. They never figured that out, what that meant. It says here that after the resurrection, when some saw him worship, but there were still some that doubted. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So their predisposition was to not believe the resurrection. Their predisposition was not to believe. Finally, in Mark, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief. He's at the table, and he still had to rebuke their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. It doesn't sound like a bunch of gullible rubes to me who are just looking for an excuse to believe. What I'd like to challenge you this week in some of your daily reading is it's fascinating to me. When you get through this class, you'll maybe have a little more perspective and depth in reading. Read the accounts of the resurrection It's just amazing. I'm just always fascinated by it. Helps me believe in this resurrection. As I talked about, without our belief in the resurrection, our faith is at zero. So we really have to have a firm, unwavering belief in the resurrection to have the type of faith it takes to change the world. So that's first of all. And so just read those accounts of when he reappeared to the others after his death. And it's just amazing to kind of read those accounts. So finally, in Luke puts it this way. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So again, I ask you, do they sound gullible or do they sound leery? So obviously, they sound leery. Their predisposition is, we lost our Savior. We lost our Messiah. We lost our teacher. If you think about it, that's what had happened to every other prophet before, right? They had always died. And so their context to the world, which would have been our context at the time, I wouldn't have understood. He said he's going to be raised again in 3 days. I just don't know what that means. The disciples were leery. They weren't gullible. So let's talk about a conspiracy. So what does it take to make a conspiracy work? Well, one of the masterminds of Watergate, here's what he said. A successful cover-ups only work if all participants maintain a unified front of assurance and competence. So we're going to focus on some scriptures and see if you hear assurance and competence in the actions of the disciples that we're going to talk about. Here's John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So why were they afraid? This is after Jesus had died. So here they are, the doors were shut, and they were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were afraid they were next, okay? That's not a conspiracy plot going on right now. I hope I'm not next, okay? That doesn't demonstrate anything about assurance or confidence to me. Okay, a whole slew of passages here. Let's see if we can get to them. I said they've got a bunch of material that I hope I can get through. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" These are examples of the first appearance of Jesus after he is risen. Matthew records it, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren, to go to Galilee, and there they will seek me.' The 'they' they're referring to is Mary Mary and Joanne." So that's who they're talking about. As they went to tell his disciples. They are the females that went to tell the disciples. Mark 16:9. "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene." So what do all those accounts have in common? He appeared to women first. Exactly right. Now, would a first century conspirator have invented this fact? No. Women couldn't even vote. They had no rights. They couldn't even be witnesses in a court, in a Jewish court. So why would he make them the first witnesses? That's not what a conspiracy would do. They probably would have called Peter and John. Peter and John would have been the first ones there, or James and John. So it would not have been Jesus appearing to the women first. And so remember, these gospels were written 30 years or more after the resurrection. So they had their chance to get their story straight. This wasn't them just recounting it in real time and go, oops, probably shouldn't have said it that way. They had 30 years to figure out what would have been a conspiratorial way, if you will, to present the resurrection. And they wouldn't have chosen women to be the first witnesses. They probably wouldn't have chosen women to be a witness at all. Unless their purpose was to tell the story and not the legend of the resurrection. So we are getting the story of the resurrection and not a legend of the resurrection, because there's no way the first century male authors would have chosen a female witness. Also, if you think about this story, was the Gospels, we get these 30 years after the resurrection. Wouldn't they have a more consistent story? I told you, read each one of the gospel accounts of the resurrection, and you get something a little different each time. Were there two white-clad figures or just one? Well, it depends on which account you read. Well, if they're doing a conspiracy, you need to be competent, and you need to have assurance, and you need to be accurate. They were none of those things. Why did Mary Magdalene mistake Jesus for a gardener? That's not how I would write a conspiracy story. She would have known him right away. Was she alone? One time she's alone. Well, another time the account says she's with Salome. Sometimes she's got Mary with her, and sometimes there's Joanne. What's the story here, guys? Matthew says the women were afraid yet filled with joy. But Mark says they were trembling yet bewildered. So which is it? I remember one time my brother and I, we were out, we were probably 6 and 8 years old, and we were standing on the corner, a little bored, little sundown. And I told you, you got two boys together, right? So if we're at 6 and 8, we're really at 6 and 4. So we thought we would throw little rocks as cars drove by and try to ping them off the hubcaps because that sounded fun. It liked that little pinging sound. So we nailed a few of the hubcaps, and one guy decided to stop and chase us down. So, man, we just book it. We're running like crazy. We run to the house. We run downstairs. We pull out the toy chest, and we hide behind there, and we're trying to get our story straight. We didn't hit him. We don't know. We were chasing the kids, Dad, who were throwing the rocks. Yeah, and it was Jay, and it was Doug. So we're getting our story straight, right? We only had 5 minutes. What if we had 30 years, right? I think we could have come up with a better story and a more accurate story. Wouldn't they have depicted a dramatic, well-orchestrated entrance to quell all doubts that Jesus is risen from the dead? Why would these kind of here he is, here he isn't, inconsistent story. So they obviously they're telling the story of the resurrection, not trying to create a legend around the resurrection. It's kind of ironic. Actually, there was a conspiracy that tried to happen, right? Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted them together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." Because if they fell asleep, they were about to be beheaded for falling asleep on their watch. So if that comes to the governor's ears, we'll cover you. Don't worry about that. Just tell the lie. You were asleep, and the disciples took him. Say it out loud. We're a slave and the disciples took us. Say it again. We're a slave and the disciples took us. So, here's a couple questions though, right? If you're a parent, it's easy to kind of call your kids out when they start telling you something. Their stories don't last long. My brother and I were hiding. And it turns out, you know, Jay, who's our next door neighbor, well, they were in Florida that week for vacation. So it doesn't take too long for the lie to break down. So a huge stone is rolled away. Oops, I said, and the soldiers don't hear it? How are you going to roll it and they don't wake up? Another good question. Well, how could they identify the disciples if you were asleep? How did that happen? Were you awake or were you asleep? Which one was it? Jesus said it this way. Jesus knew this would happen. We'll come to this verse again at the end. Jesus said to them long before the resurrection, here's what Jesus said. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. We'll come back to that scripture. So how hard would it have been for the disciples to believe? We showed that all of them, their first reaction, their predisposition, right, for the disciples was, we're afraid. They're hiding. They didn't believe. It says in all of the gospel accounts, they did not believe. They did not believe. So he is not here. I think they got that, but that doesn't necessarily mean he is risen. So they weren't sure yet what was going on. So convincing them would require intimate and personal encounters. That's what it would take. And so Jesus actually spent time in the next 6 weeks appearing to them, eating with them, praying with them, teaching them. Again, we know what he was doing is he was getting ready to send them out into the Great Commission. He was getting ready to start a church. He was getting ready to where 3,000 would be added to his number that day and where thousands would be added to his number that day. Getting ready, think back to the parable in the mustard seed, right? It starts out small, but that mustard tree grows into a mustard seed, grows into a tree with many branches and shade to cover all. That's how our kingdom started out the same way. We're in the middle of the mustard seed right now, okay? So think of the ordinary situations and Jesus appeared. He did not appear. He didn't go to Pilate. We don't know. The Bible doesn't record that he went to Pilate. He didn't call us a meeting. He didn't do a Sermon on the Mount. There was a private dinner. He appeared to two men walking along the road, a woman weeping in a garden, fishermen on a lake. About a dozen appearances in all. He appeared to small groups in remote areas, closeted indoors. He's kind of there and gone. Not spectral because he actually is flesh and blood. He actually eats with them. So I think, they got to touch his scars. So he actually had a physical body. So he was not a ghost. So why not a grand event? We'll talk about that in a minute. So why not a grand event? Well, maybe one of the clues to that, because I would have thought if I'm God and I just said I would raise from the dead in 3 days and this was my grand moment, all faith was about to be built on the resurrection because we learned without faith, without the resurrection, our faith is useless. I'm going to stage a big event, a big coming out of party. So, but as we know, God doesn't operate the way you or I would plan that same event. So we have a clue in John 20:29, because Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. This next sentence applies to all of us. We are blessed because we have not seen and yet we do believe. So we talked about the miracles being a faith that produced, miracles produced faith. Faith doesn't produce miracles. So it's the same way with this resurrection is Jesus is calling us to have faith. He appeared to a limited few, establishing his church, but maybe 500 people, I'm just throwing out a number, maybe 500 people actually got to see him. Every Christian since then has been blessed by Jesus because we're blessed to those that have seen and not and yet have not believed. We'll dig into this a little bit more because it's really important. This thing about faith is really important. And I can't say it enough, and we all know that, but we need to talk about what kind of faith we're talking about. It's faith in the unseen. When we leave these doors, are you confident in the resurrection? Without a doubt, you believe in the resurrection? Because if you don't, our faith and our ability to change the world is useless. It won't happen. That's what makes us different from everybody else, is we believe in the resurrection and we believe we will be resurrected, that God ultimately loves us so much that he conquered death. He takes death away from us. Jesus had 6 weeks to transform a group of confused and cowardly followers into fishers of men. That was where he spent his focus. Wasn't making all these grand appearances. He had to get these guys ready to establish his kingdom. And we're all here because that happened. We're all here as a result of him transforming them over those 6 weeks from cowards into fishers of men. But what about others? What about us? Blessed are those who have not seen but believe. Those who have seen but not believe. What's that definition of? Faith. Exactly right. There's that word again. It must be important. Faith. What did Paul say? Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. So except for 500 or so people, Jesus appeared. Every Christian who has ever lived falls in the category of faith, believing through faith. And Jesus tells us and that we are blessed because of our faith. Dale talked a few weeks ago in the book of Hebrews, the chapter on faith, and it talked about Abraham. And Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son. And Abraham had enough faith that it says that I suppose if God wants to raise him from the dead, he will raise him from the dead. That's the type of faith that we're to have. In fact, now we really know God really does raise us from the dead. Abraham demonstrated that kind of blind faith that it has, that unwavering faith. Jesus demonstrated that same faith in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take this cup from me, yet not your will, but mine. Jesus at any point could have stopped the torture, could have stopped the beating, could have come down from that cross, but he had faith in God, and his faith would not let him do that. His love would not let him do that. Jesus being tempted in the garden by the devil, could have zapped the devil, could have called God, take care of this for me, could have called, as the devil said, 10,000 angels to save me. But he had faith that God would take care of him. And after the end of the temptation, what happens? The angels came and restored and nurtured Christ back to health. God, yet again, took care of Christ. God took care of Abraham. He prevented Abraham from having to actually go through the killing of his son. God took Jesus off the cross and raised him from the dead. That is our future. Our future, everyone in this room, our future relies in a resurrection. And that is the best, most powerful message that we could tell anybody who goes out there and has no hope, has no future, who does not understand that this isn't all, that unlike what you might think is as irreversible, ultimately isn't irreversible. Death is not final. So why do you believe? Why do I believe? Well, one reason, these aren't all bad reasons, but I don't know if they're the best reason. One reason you might believe is because we've talked about some of the evidence pro and con, and I won't deny that there are some intelligent people that don't come to the same decision I do. But I've weighed the arguments discussed, and I'd vote belief. If we did a poll tonight, I'd vote belief based on the evidence. There's also an emotional part of me that wants it to be true, right? How sad would it be if it wasn't true? I like it because the resurrection erases the concept of irreversible. Again, it's emotional appeal. Maybe the right answer is faith. I think really I believe because of my faith. That's what we're called, why we should believe. We should believe because God is love. And if we don't want our loved ones to die, then God will not permit us, his loved ones, to die. I believe God is not satisfied with a broken world where death is sometimes random and heartbreaking. I believe divine love will find a way to overcome. Jesus believed the temptation and the cross that God would rescue him, and he did. I believe the same thing. That's the message we need to get out to everybody outside these doors. Do they understand that? Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This mortal is put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I believe that God has the final say over death. That is where our faith comes from, that I believe I have a God, we have a God, we worship a God that is so powerful that death cannot defeat God. Faith produces miracles. Miracles do not produce faith. We've said that throughout this course. Well, resurrection is the ultimate miracle, right? The ultimate victory. So let's juxtapose the specific miracle of resurrection with general miracles. And now how does that statement read? Faith produces our resurrection. There's that word again. So faith produces our resurrection. Resurrection does not produce our faith. Resurrection does not produce our faith. Jesus said it this way: if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rises from the dead. So that's why Jesus didn't do a grand event. It wasn't going to change anybody anyway. He did rise from the dead. But faith produces our resurrection. Blessed are those that believe but have not seen. Finally, I just want to close this way. The resurrection, like the miracles of Jesus, give us a preview of our ultimate and perfect future. Thank you for your time and attention in this lesson, this series on the life of Christ. We will close with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you. And Lord, we pray that you will strengthen and encourage our faith. Lord, we thank you for the example and the story and the reality of the resurrection, Lord. And we pray that you will change our hearts, and Lord, that we will stand convicted in our faith and in the belief of that resurrection, Lord, and that we will outside these doors, Lord, not be ashamed of our faith and not be ashamed to tell others of a resurrection, and Lord, and tell others and not be ashamed that death is not irreversible, that death is reversible, death is not final. We thank you for your Son who died on the cross, forgiving us of our sins and providing us with our same hope of resurrection as he showed us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.